Psalm 36. Here in Psalm 36, David addresses a subject that is not all that popular in our day and age. And in fact, I was wondering if people read ahead, and that's why it was a relatively smaller evening here tonight or something. He really touches on a biblical subject that is out and out denied by even many Christians today, but certainly by the secular society, our psychologists and psychiatrists and those who consider themselves the wise men of the day. And that's the area of the utter depravity of man. Now, if you've never heard that phrase, it is not a biblical phrase. There's nowhere in the Bible we're going to probably come across the phrase that says man is utterly depraved or the utter depravity of man. But certainly the Bible teaches the doctrine that man apart from God is utterly depraved, is hopelessly lost, is helpless to redeem himself. Now, we know from our study in the book of Genesis that man was created in God's image, and man was created a perfect being. He was perfect in the sight of God, without fault, created intelligent, created a moral creature, created with a free will, an ability to reason and to choose. But we know that through the fall, man lost much of what he originally began with. Now, there was only one law in the garden. We've talked about this in the past. You think about putting yourself in a position like that where you only had one thing you couldn't do. It was all thou shalt, except just one thou shalt not. You're not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we know how the story goes, and certainly more than a story. Adam and Eve both did eat. I was listening to a talk show the other day, and I thought it was rather interesting. Very conservative guy on 1530. He's on usually around 9 to 11. His name's Rosh. Anyway, he had this, reading this article where these people were attacking evangelical Christianity, and a guy had written a whole rebuttal to the idea of Adam eating this apple in the garden, and he made such a big deal of how it couldn't have been an apple, it had to have been a pomegranate, you know. And the funny thing to me, and also that, you know, what seemed funny to Rosh, is that the Bible never says there was any apple. You know, the Bible doesn't say what kind of fruit it was. It just says that he ate of the tree of the knowledge, you know, of good and evil. And so the attacks of the intellectuals of our day. Anyway, there was one law, and man broke it. The result is that there was a curse upon man, a curse upon the land, a curse upon the human race itself. So every single person who's ever been born, that really means every person who was ever born, since Adam and Eve weren't born, they were created. Every human being ever born was born with the sin nature. And every human being has acted out that sin nature, has committed acts of sins. The results are evident. I mean, I could have brought some newspaper articles in, but you know, you probably already read the newspaper, and we could turn on the radio for 5 minutes and hear all the bad news we need for a week or a month. But the reality is that as soon as sin entered the world, we began to see the effects of sin. Sin entered in Genesis 3. By Genesis 4, there was the first murder. I mean, it doesn't take long, once man has a sin nature, for him to show how depraved that nature actually is. You know that Cain slew Abel, and the Bible says because Abel's works were righteous and Cain's weren't, because Cain wasn't accepted and acceptable to God. In Genesis 6:5, you don't get very much further, we find that mass wickedness was upon the earth. I want to read this one to you. You can turn back there. And then we need to lay a foundation. Short psalm. You know, we just dive right in. We'll be over in 5 minutes. Genesis 6:5 tells us that, and this is as the ungodly began to multiply on the face of the earth. And remember, the ungodly was everybody. The Lord says in verse 3, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years." And there were giants in the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the Son of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them, and they were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. This is the doctrine of the utter depravity of man. God is saying, when he looks at man's actions, he could see that wickedness of man was great on the earth. When he looked at why those actions were taking place, he said that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. You know what turns out in this story, at least most of you do. God decided that he would destroy the earth by a flood. And he says in verse 6 and 7, he was sorry he'd made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart, and he said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And we're going to see as we go through Psalm 36, a very accurate portrait of the utter depravity of man, and we are going to see a very accurate portrait of the goodness and the mercy and the kindness of God. Our only hope is in God's goodness. Now, it didn't all stop there with the flood. You would think that after a flood like that and you got one godly family, they're doing pretty good, things should go good for a while, but by the time you get to Genesis 11, there's another mass rebellion. And men begin to build the Tower of Babel. It ended in dispersion and in confusion and corruption. And so as we move on from there, we can move all the way up to our day. And today we live in a day much like the days of Noah. In fact, Jesus said that the end times, the latter days, would be just as the days of Noah. Things would be as they were in that time. Men would be lovers of themselves and lovers of evil, lovers of money, lovers of everything and anything except God. But today it's popular for psychologists, psychiatrists to tell us that the problems we're dealing with are cultural. And this is what we're really looking at tonight and why we need to look at it. We are being inundated day in and day out with the idea that the reason people are having such bad behavior is cultural. It has to do with the environment. And if we could just create a more perfect environment, then people would cease to have all these problems. They'd cease doing what we call sin. Well, the reality is that Adam and Eve began in a perfect environment, and there was sin. The result of just having a choice is that people chose wrong. Once again, God is going to show during the millennial reign of Christ that even under Christ's perfect reign in a perfect environment where everything is restored, that at the end of the millennium, we're told Satan will be loose for a season and that men will follow after him. Even in that perfect environment, God will once again prove that it isn't the culture, that it's not the environment, that something is going on within the heart of mankind. Now, a lot of people want to teach that it's parental. It depends on what kind of family you grow up in. And we know that that's not the case at all either, because there are too many good kids that grew up in bad families. And there are too many bad kids that grew up in good families. You can't say, hey, it's the environment. You can't say it's the parents. There are a lot of psychologists, and they take this very serious. They think a lot of the problems that are going on today have to do with trauma concerning early toilet training. And I mean, that is a fact. Those of you who've seen Tony Campolo's It's Friday But Sunday's Coming may recall he goes through a whole section on there with this friend of his who's a brilliant psychologist, and just into this whole thing of toilet training and you know, just the trauma that a kid goes through when they put him on the toilet and have him sit there and sit there and sit there, and you know, like, you know, the mom just pleads with him to produce that little, you know, treasure for her, and then finally he produces, and what happens? He learns that what he produces is of no value because everything he produces is flushed down the drain, and you know, then we grow up with all these psychological problems because of that. But, you know, it's like all of that kind of stuff just shows that men are more depraved than they think. And the more intelligent they are, the more the depravity seems to work on them mentally. Let's look at what the Bible says about depravity in just a couple verses, and then we're going to get right into this psalm and see how David amplifies this concept. Look over at the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 17. He's an easy prophet because he's a big one. He's after the book of Isaiah and before the book of Ezekiel, if you come to that one. In Jeremiah chapter 17, beginning down around verse 9, we're told that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? God says. He is telling us our hearts are deceitful. They'll deceive us. They'll deceive others. They're desperately wicked. Then he says, who can know it? And then he gives us the answer. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. And so man, apart from God and apart from God's intervention in his life, has a heart that God describes as being desperately deceitful and wicked. Now, if we just think maybe Jeremiah was on a bad trip or having a bad day, let's look over at Matthew 15, because we find our Lord and Savior saying something very similar. And, you know, we're not that familiar with Jeremiah. We don't know if he just had a bad attitude, but Jesus we are familiar with. And he teaches us, and he was in a debate over tradition here in chapter 15. They were pretty upset that he wasn't washing his hands the way everyone else washed their hands. And we've talked about this in the past. The ceremonial washings were not regulated by God's law. They were man's law. They would not only wash before a meal, they'd wash between courses. And when Jesus failed to do this, they were getting on him like he was breaking the law. And so Jesus begins to deal with that whole issue. And in verse 16, he says, are you without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. Now, to be defiled means you're unclean or unfit for worship. It's the Old Testament meaning. It's the New Testament meaning. To be defiled means you're not fit to worship, unfit for God's presence. And so he says, the defiling, the acts of man come from his heart. And then he tells us what kind of things come out of the heart of man. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. It's one of those situations, and we find it often with Jesus, where he gives people more information than they wanted to know. They just wanted to know why he wasn't washing his hands. And he said, well, let me tell you something. And so he's telling us something about the heart that helps us understand that when we read of the heart in the scripture, we're not talking about our emotions. We're not talking about having a broken heart, you know, like, oh, I just ache in my heart. But we are talking about the whole inner man. Our thought processes are the part of us that leads and guides us in all our decisions. Because he says it's out of our heart proceed evil thoughts. So certainly out of a good heart will proceed good thoughts. And we'll find out that that is possible, by the way. In spite of what God says about us, he's made provision for all that. Now, some might say, why even talk about the utter depravity of man? Why is that even important? Especially on a night where we can look around and say, well, look it. I know nearly every person here, certainly we're Christians. Why should we dwell on the utter depravity of man? Well, there's a good reason for it. If we can really understand how bad we truly are apart from God, then we begin to get a little bit of a glimpse of how good God really is. You see, it's so easy for us to imagine that we're really not that bad, because there's always somebody so much worse than us to compare ourselves to. And we can always look around and we can find somebody who is really a sleaze or really scuzzy. And so we can say, look, I know I'm not that bad. And perhaps when you came to Christ, you felt that way. Perhaps you've grown up in the church, and I know some of you have, some of you haven't. But if you've grown up as a fairly decent person, you know, and then you come to Christ, even within the church, people begin to draw these levels and create these levels of very spiritual, never was involved in any of that fornication or adultery, never, you know, was divorced, never was anything, right? Just godly person all their life, even without God. And there just seems to be that kind of, you know, mentality among many Christians. But the reality is that the person who looks the best and the person who looks the worst are both utterly depraved, and unless God did something in that life, that person will be hopelessly lost forever. There's no difference. God sees us all the same. And while we can compare, God is only comparing us to one person, and that's his son, Jesus Christ. And when I stand next to Jesus, I look pretty bad. When I stand next to a lot of other people, I might look okay. And so I'm not comparing or looking at me compared to anyone else, but I'm looking at Jesus and saying, how am I doing and what you're calling me to do? That's the only standard that matters, the only standard we can look to. So David begins here in Psalm 36 by saying, an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. He gives us in verse 1 the root of the problem. And then in verses 2 through 4, he gives us the result of the problem. And then from verse 5 on, and praise the Lord for this, and we are going to see it all tonight, he gives us the remedy. And we're going to see that he dwells more on God's goodness and God's plan and God's provision. But until we really understand we're in need of God's provision and need of God's forgiveness, until others understand that, then we really don't cast ourselves upon him to really experience the fullness of what he has for us. He does begin here with a portrait of man, and he says, an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. Now, understand, when he speaks of the wicked, he is speaking of everyone. The only difference in someone who's righteous in the sight of God and someone who's wicked in the sight of God is their faith and trust in God's provision for their sin. And so he's saying, this is what we were, this is what we are apart from Christ, apart from his goodness. And when he speaks of transgression, it's a word for sin that means more than sin. Sin is simply missing the mark. God says, this is perfection. This is my goal for mankind. This is what I created man to be and to experience. And the Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all missed the mark. But transgression is more than missing the mark. Some of you know my friend Leo Giovanetti, and he had a great song. We sing it sometime around here. It's called the WD Blues, Willful Disobedience. And transgression is willful disobedience. It's the difference of, and those of you raising kids have experienced this one many times, it's the difference of drawing a line and saying, this line is sin. Don't cross over this line. And somebody runs around the corner and accidentally puts a foot over the line and jumps right back over. And I've got a kid who's like that. Boy, as soon as he knows he's blown it, he's right back over the line. And it's like, Dad, forgive me. I know I blew it. And I really appreciate that. Still sin. There's still usually consequence. I also have a kid who's, you know, gone through some real testing times with me. And I know he's going to turn out to be the, you know, phenomenal kid. And I'm not telling which is which, by the way, because I promised them I wouldn't do that stuff. They're getting older and have to live with this stuff. But I have seen, actually I've seen both of my boys do this, but one is a little more testy than the other. I've seen him step over the line and look at me like, what are you going to do about it? That's transgression. That's willful disobedience. And you know what? We've all done that to God. At one time or another, we've stepped over that line. And knowing what we were doing, we have willfully transgressed God's law. And so, in any case, you can trust that things do get dealt with at home and the lessons are being learned. They're not easy for us, not easy for them. But this is his oracle concerning that kind of sin, that willful disobedience, that knowing of what's right and wrong and choosing to do wrong. Now, he begins to tell us the root of the problem, and that is there is no fear of God before his eyes. The man who does not understand the fear of God doesn't understand the basic building block of relationship to God. Now, we know from our study of the Proverbs that the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. And as wise as people may seem, and as much, you know, knowledge of things that they can amass, applied knowledge is a lot different than just knowing facts. And all of you know people like that, people who are very intelligent, they seem very intellectual, but don't have any common sense. They can't put into practice anything they've learned. It doesn't make any difference in their lives. And he's telling us that the reason is there's no fear of God. The fear of God is also the beginning of wisdom. And look over at Romans 1, because we're going to be doing this for a few minutes, doing some parallels with what he has to say, and see that the Apostle Paul saw things quite the same. Romans chapter 1, just verses 18 through 20, because he's telling us back here in the psalm that the reason men live in transgression and willful resistance and willful rebellion to the will of God is there's no fear of God before their eyes. And he tells us in verse 18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That sin that he's talking about, that transgression, he says God's wrath will be unleashed against that. Why? He says they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They know what the truth is. They know that God exists, and they know inherently, inwardly, they should be worshiping him and giving him his due. He says so in verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, or it's evident among them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Now, we'll be coming back to Romans, and so you might keep a finger over there. But he's telling us back in Psalm 36 that people continue in sin because there is no fear of God before their eyes. And we're learning Romans that they are doing that willfully and knowing, suppressing what they do know of God to tell themselves that it doesn't make any difference, that they can go on in sin and there won't be really any problem, there won't be any repercussions. But God says his wrath will be upon him. Now back in verse 2 of chapter 36, Psalm 36, we begin to see the results. First thing he tells us is that man flatters himself in his own eyes. Men look at themselves as if they were something special, as if they were going to solve their problems. And certainly in our culture, that is predominant. Every day on the news, I hear somebody else telling us how we're going to solve the pollution problems or these new strides we're going to make in AIDS. I also heard someone today that was talking about this curve that they're kind of developing and seeing that as we head toward the year 2000, that the pollution problems and the problems with the pestilence, things like AIDS, the water table, the lack of ozone, you know, the depletion there, all of these things, it's on an increase. There's more earthquakes, there's more famine, it goes on and on and on, and that we are peaking, we are heading to a peak. There is no doubt about it. And in the midst of all that, mankind continues to flatter himself, thinking, well, you know, science will work it out. After all, we're brilliant. No generation could have been as smart as this generation. And, you know, I saw a thing on TV again the other day. I've been watching a lot of TV, felt lousy this week. Watching TV in the evenings, they had these guys on from over in Ethiopia, and they had two, I don't know if you ever saw this, or it was on Channel 9, it's educational TV, don't get the wrong idea here. They had these two guys that were embalmed a couple thousand years ago. Did you see that? 3,000 years ago, I think they said. And these guys were embalmed, and they had embalmed them and made statues out of them. And they had put them in this thing, and they were preserved, fully preserved. Their organs were still in them. I mean, usually, you know, they take organs out because of deterioration. They still had their brain. They still had their liver, their kidneys, all those organs. They were embalmed, and their skin and all that stuff had kept. And they've got, you know, these guys over there. And so I'm not sure that we are necessarily, the reason I bring it up is I'm not sure we are necessarily smarter than mankind's ever been, because our scientists can't do that. They can't figure out how in the world they did that, what they used to do such a process. And so man might flatter himself in his own eyes, but the Bible teaches us that we should be glorifying God, that we should be looking for God for solutions, for answers to these problems. And certainly, if there are any answers, then God has them. It is interesting to me that Jesus, when he taught on the concerning the end time, said, unless those days, the last days, were shortened, no flesh would survive. He made it clear that we were going to put ourselves in a position where we could wipe ourselves out. And the good news is we won't be annihilated entirely. Why? Because he promised to come back and make sure that didn't happen. That's our only hope, is that Jesus would return and stop it, and we'll survive. And so he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out iniquity and when he hates. The problem here is laid out that there is no respect for God, and so there's no respect for man. There's no remorse for sin. There's no repentance for sins or from sins. And the book of Ecclesiastes tells us why. I don't know if you've ever read through that book. It's a rather interesting book. I like reading through it every month or two. He tells us in Ecclesiastes 11, because the sentence against evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. That because men cross the line and they shake their fist at God and they say, what are you going to do about it? And nothing seems to happen. Then he says, men's hearts are fully set to do evil. Now, that was the case with Pharaoh. When he talks about fully set to do evil, it means hardened toward goodness and fully, you know, open to evil and to sin. And so, though man flatters himself with his own eyes, though he finds out his iniquity, though he hates others, he doesn't respect God, he doesn't respect man, he continues in his sin, we find that his works are continually evil because God isn't judged quickly. Then we find in verse 3 that it's not just his works that he has a problem with, that the result of mankind's wicked heart is that his works are evil continually, and there are so many scriptures we could go to, we don't even need to go to them, that we can just look around us to know that's true. But what about this, verse 3? The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He tells us not only is mankind's works evidence that his heart is evil and wicked, but also that the words that are coming from his mouth. Now remember, when Jesus gave that list of what proceeds from the heart, he included blasphemies, lying, filthy speaking, and such things that come from the heart. Now James deals with this whole thing, and I only want to go over there with you for a moment, but I want to look at just a couple verses. In James chapter 3, he tells us in verse 6, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set upon our members, among our members, it defiles the whole body. Now remember that word defiles means renders us unfit for worship or unfit for relationship with God. He says our tongue defiles the whole body, and it sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. From every kind of beast and bird and reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father. With it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Now see, again, he goes back to the beginning. He says, man is made in God's image, his likeness, made to be like God. But he's saying that isn't how mankind is. Mankind is utterly depraved. And he says the evidence of that with our tongue is that we'll bless God our Father and we'll curse men who have also been made in the image and similitude of God. Then he says, out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring can yield both salt water and fresh. And so he gives us, if we wanted to seek to apply this to our own lives, since we're talking about the wicked and we know that we have the righteousness of Christ, so we don't really need to really think about this kind of stuff, right? He gives us a couple ideas about how we could apply this to our lives is we could examine our works. And we could say, okay, Lord, if I've put on the righteousness of Christ, if I am walking in obedience to you, if I am serving you and loving you with all my heart and soul and mind and strength and loving my neighbor as myself, how am I living? What are my works like? Are my works full of iniquity and hatred and the things, self-flattery, the things that he speaks of? What about my words? Are my words encouraging and building up? Am I speaking forth the word of God? Am I continually exhorting and uplifting people? Or am I tearing them down? Am I allowing deception and destruction to come forth from my life, from my words, from my mouth? He goes back in verse 3 to continue on. And says, he ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. Now, Paul addresses this whole idea of wisdom in 1 Corinthians, the very first chapter. In fact, he asked the question, where is the wise? This is in 1 Corinthians 1:20. Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So he's saying man through his own human wisdom could never even know God, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of true wisdom. And then he says the Jews, verse 22, request a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then he goes on to give a description of those he's called that I've always appreciated and kind of helps me keep perspective. Because, you know, and it's so easy for us to get puffed up and imagine God uses us because there's something special about us. And then every once in a while I'll read through 1 Corinthians. I like to read through it rather regularly. And he says, you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. So we can scratch, well, we're not wise, we're not mighty, we're not noble, okay. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. And then he tells us why. And this is his description of us, right? Foolish, weak, base, despised. He says he's chosen us so that no flesh could glory in his presence. That we would know that if anything good happens, it's because God indwells us and is working in and through us. But in of him, he says, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All we are, all we have, all that's good in our lives is because we are related to Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ lives within us, because he died for our sins and has given us new life. Now, this portrait, this picture of the depravity of mankind is a picture of each and every one of us apart from Jesus. If Jesus were to let go of us, if he were to go back on his word, then we would be just what we're reading about here. The good news is God will never do that. And we're going to read why in a moment. We're going to read that God is so much not like us that we can actually trust him and depend on him. But I want to touch on just a couple more things. He says he devises wickedness on his bed, back in Psalm 36, verse 4. He sets himself in a way that is not good. Now, when it talks about setting himself in a way, it's putting himself in a position where he knows he's going to fall, where he knows he's going to sin. And when we went through the very first psalm, he said, blessed is the man who walks not in the way of the ungodly, or stands in the way of sinner, or sits in the seat of the scornful. The one who puts himself in the company of evil men are going to find themselves following in the footsteps of those men. The one who puts himself, surrounds himself with people who give him counsel that is ungodly is going to find himself blowing it, messing up the very life that God's given him. And so he sets himself in a way that isn't good, and then he does not abhor evil. Now, what that means is that gradually our conscience can become so hardened, and mankind's conscience has really gotten hardened. It's so crazy that we live in a generation where they want to save everything and everyone. I mean, you hear about animal rights, and you know, you hear about gay rights, and you got child rights, and you got, I mean, everything's got rights out there. And you know, the criminal rights, I mean, we are ready to protect anyone and everything except someone who can't protect themselves at all. Millions of abortions, things like that go on. Totally helpless, totally unprotected. And what is this telling us? That men devise wickedness on their bed. He sets himself in a way that's not good, and he does not abhor evil. That means that men approve of it, rather than rejecting it, rather than loathing it, rather than hating the evil and doing something about it. He says this is what mankind is like. Now, again, in Romans, I said we'd go back over there. We got to go at least one more time, because Paul really knows mankind. Romans 1, again, and look at verse 28. We begin at verse 28, because here we have, again, a description of how all this came to be and what it means. He tells us of these men that they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. So God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness. And he describes it for us. Sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. And note verse 32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. This is the failure to abhor evil, to really recognize what it is and to make sure that we have nothing to do with it. Now, it's a fact, and I know you've experienced that most of us really do hate the evil in other people. I mean, when we get around somebody else and they're a liar, we can't stand that. But it doesn't seem to offend us quite as bad if we tell a little fib. You know, like that kind of a situation. And God wants us to learn to hate sin and to hate it in us, to hate it completely. Because until we see the real result of it and the real fruit of it, until we see that the sin in us is the sin that nailed Christ to the cross, then we haven't really learned to abhor evil. Then we're trying to balance this new walk with Christ and really still finding ourselves floundering, going back and forth into the old life and then trying to walk the new life and back in the old life and into the new life. Now, God doesn't leave us without a remedy, and I praise God for that. He tells us how desperately wicked mankind is, and he tells us how serious our situation is. But then he gives us a prescription. He gives us the remedy to the problem. He gives us a portrait of God, and it is so refreshing to read what God's like in contrast to what man's like, and to know this, that God is recreating us in his image. First of all, he created us in the image of God. Man fell and sin stained and completely wiped us out. But when we're born again of the Spirit of God, we are a new creature in Christ. We are being recreated day by day, transformed by the renewing of our minds, conformed to the image of Christ. And so not only are we going to get a portrait of God as we read on, but we're getting a portrait of what God is making us into. Our hope is not only that we'll be able to escape what we were and that will really become a part of the past, but we will move on and become all God's purposed for us. He says in verse 5, your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve both man and beast. We see in contrast to mankind and all the things he had to say about him, that he was wicked, that he lived in willful rebellion, transgression, that he flattered himself, that he sees his iniquity and just loves it, that he hates God and man, that his mouth is full of wickedness and deceit, that he's ceased to really experience the wisdom that God wants to give to him, that he devises wickedness, that he sets himself on a path that he knows will lead him to destruction, that he fails to abhor evil, actually loves the darkness, as we learned in John's Gospel. In contrast to all that, he says, but your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Our only hope is the mercy of God. Our only hope is that God would look down and he would reach down and say, hey, mankind has messed it up so bad, I'm going to make provision. And that is, in fact, what God has done. His mercy is in the heavens. His faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Now, those of you who've studied through the book of Ephesians know that Ephesians tells us that God chose us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, long before any of the sin and any of those problems entered in. God had already chosen us and made provision for our sins. And in Ephesians 2, he says, you, he has made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. The result of what we've read back in Psalm 36 is mankind was dead spiritually, dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. He's saying, hey, there's a difference, but understand this. God made the difference. We didn't just try or get better or clean up our act. God made the difference. And he tells us how in verse 4 again. God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace we've been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He says not only has he redeemed us, not only has he raised us up, but that in the ages to come he is going to be showing us the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He goes on in that, of course, to tell us it's not been of our works. By grace, through faith, we've been saved. Not of works. It was the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. For we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. So God's mercy is in the heavens. It was in the heavens before the heavens were created, before the foundation of the world. Romans 5 bears this out for us too. I want to read you just a couple verses out of there. Because after all that depressing stuff about what man's like, it's nice to dwell for a moment or two on what God's like. He tells us that we have been justified, Romans 5:1, by faith. And we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 6 through 9, he tells us, while we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Romans 1 tells us that the wrath is upon man because they refuse to repent, they refuse to receive God's forgiveness, but he says God's wrath won't be upon us because he has extended his mercy and we've received it. His faithfulness, back in our passage, we're told, reaches to the clouds. Lamentations gives us a beautiful song, Great is thy faithfulness, O God our Father. Talks about his mercies, his kindness being renewed every morning. And truly, that's what David is dwelling on here. God's faithfulness reaching to the clouds. God's faithfulness never fails. It never forgets. It never falters. God never forfeits on his word. He never reneges. He never goes back. We can trust him to be faithful. Then he tells us again why. His righteousness, your righteousness, he says, Lord, is like the great mountains, as sure and as sturdy and as steadfast as mountains appear to be, God's righteousness really is. Your judgments, he says, are a great deep. And those of you who've studied through Isaiah knows that Isaiah tells us God's ways aren't our ways. His thoughts aren't our thoughts. His judgments are beyond our finding out. They're deep. His judgments are a great deep. Oh Lord, he says, you preserve man and beast. And then he begins to talk about God's loving kindness. How precious, he says, is your loving kindness, O God. How precious is your loving kindness that you'd preserve, that you would extend your mercy, your faithfulness, your righteousness, your goodness, your judgments to us. Paul, when he was on Mars Hill, and many of you remember when he went to Athens and he spoke there, he came to the city and they had all these idols. And Paul took a rather unique approach there in Athens. Rather than saying, hey, you're a bunch of idolaters and God says idolaters are going to burn, he said, I perceive that you're very religious. I think there's some wisdom in that, you know. If you go over and you talk to people who have some bizarre religious views, it's a good place to start. I can see you're really seeking after the Lord. That doesn't mean they found him. But you can give them the benefit of the doubt for maybe being on a real search. And that's what Paul did. I perceive you're very religious. Well, it was obvious that they were worshipers because there were idols to everything. And he found one idol that really appealed to him. It was the idol to the unknown God. And Paul said, I see that you've made an idol to the unknown God. I want to tell you about this one. This God is the one that created the heavens and the earth. This is the God. And he began to talk about the true and living God. based on, you know, their own idolatry and their own things they had there. And he goes on in that beautiful discourse to say, in him, speaking of Jesus, we live and move and have our being. And that's what the psalmist is saying here. Lord, you preserve man and beast. In him we live, we move, we have our being. All that we are, all that we have, our whole hope is in the person of Jesus Christ, in the work of Jesus Christ. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. We sing that song, Lord, you are more precious than silver, more costly than gold, more beautiful than diamonds, and nothing I desire compares with you. And you know, I think about words like that, and I think about, do we really mean that? Can we really mean that? When you were sharing tonight about your friend that, you know, loved his car, I couldn't help think about, you know, how many people do make idols out of cars. And I'm not looking at anybody right over here. He loves 100 cars, so he loves them and lets them go. It's a different situation. But you know, it's like if we, the Bible tells us who are married to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And I was thinking about, you know, how people take such good care of their cars. I don't take that great care of my car, you know, but some guys really do. I wonder, do they take that good care of their wives, you know? Do they love their wives even the way they love the car, much less, you know, the way the Lord loves the church? But God's loving kindness, he says, is precious. It's beautiful. It's something extraordinary. Therefore, he says, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. Back in Exodus, as Moses was rehearsing what God had done for the children of Israel, he said he bore them up on wings of an eagle. I thought, what a beautiful phrase. What a beautiful portrait, a picture of. And you know how eagles train their young to fly. They kick them out of the nest, right? And as those things are flapping and they're not making it, then they dive down and they just catch them on their wings and they take them up back to the nest, let them rest, and then they kick them out again. And that's how God's teaching us to walk and to run and to fly with him and to serve him. But he's saying, hey, you bore them up. The children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. It also reminded me of Jesus in Matthew 23, where he looked at Jerusalem and he was weeping and saying, how long I wanted to gather you under my wings, but you would not. Then he says, they are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house. Here he's gone from just talking about God's goodness, and he's still emphasizing that, but now he's actually talking about the benefits of being God's chosen, of serving him. We can put our trust in him. We know that we can believe in him. We can trust in him. We can rely upon him, that he will take care of us. We're satisfied, or should be, with the fullness of his house. Later, David will write, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I will dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. You give them drink, he says, from the rivers of your pleasures, for with you is the fountain of life. Those of you who've been studying ahead in John's Gospel know that when we get to chapter 7, Jesus stands up on the great day of this week-long feast and says, you know, anyone who thirsts, come unto me. Come unto me, and you know, he promises him rivers of living water. We know when he talks about, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see, in your light we see light. Then in John's Gospel, the introduction, we were told, in him is life, and the life was the light of men. The tremendous blessings that those who know God, and what a contrast to those first four verses, to those who refuse to acknowledge him, refuse to receive him, refuse to repent of their sins. With you, he says, is a fountain of life. In your light, we see life. Life is God's gift. Physically, mentally, spiritually, we're sustained, we're restored, we're purified, we're perfected because God has given us life, and that more abundantly. Then he says, as he begins to pray, oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Now, who are upright in heart? Those who have had Christ's righteousness imputed to them. The only difference in the wicked and the righteous are that some have trusted in Christ, and Christ has imputed his righteousness to us. If it weren't for that, we'd all be in the class and the situation of the wicked. If there's any righteousness, it's Christ's righteousness that is imputed to us. How does it happen? We believe and trust God. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The same thing. We believe what the Bible says. God says, that's all I ask. That's what I was looking for. Then he says, let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the workers of iniquity have fallen. They have been cast down and are not able to rise. He prays to God for protection, for preservation, for peace. He prays that God would keep the wicked from him. And he says the workers of iniquity have fallen. They've been cast down and they're not able to rise. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you tonight that you have made a difference in our lives. And God, we acknowledge and realize tonight that the only reason there's anything good happening in our lives is because you indwell us, because we belong to you. And Lord, we acknowledge to you tonight that the heart of mankind is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. That not only are men depraved, but unless you made the first move, unless you did something first, God, that men would continue in that depravity and be forever and forever lost, hopelessly lost. But Lord, we praise you that you are a God who loves, that your mercies endure forever, that your loving kindness has been manifested to us in the person and work of your Son. And Lord, we put our faith and trust not in our works, not in our efforts, but in what Jesus has done on our behalf. Lord, it's our earnest desire that we would become more like you, that we too would be merciful, that we too would be long-suffering, that we would manifest your goodness, your kindness, your gentleness, all of those things, God, that would cause people to see you and in us. Lord, we pray that you'd continue to work those in our lives as we study your word and worship you and submit ourselves to you. And Lord, we just praise you and thank you for this night of study and ask that you would bring to our remembrance as we share with others, Lord, that we are dealing with people that are deceived, that are depraved, and that really are in need of hearing of your mercy and your goodness and your provision for their sin. In Jesus' name, amen.